As we start our third class, we go back to our brother Ernie's comment that we should look for the return of our Lord with longing in our hearts and spend the time we have preparing for that day. And now we'll come to our third consideration here, is how strong is our conviction of our Lord's return? How strong do you think Jeremiah's conviction was? And we're going to look at chapter 32 and 37. We'll begin in 37. You know, and examine that glorious reward of the faithful in the day when that great Messiah returns. A day when Jeremiah and his faithful scribe Barak and all the faithful throughout the generations, and we pray that it might include us as well, will be given their inheritance. Now what we want to examine is that record here in chapter 32. But like I said, we'll start in chapter 37. We know the book of Jeremiah is not sequential, and these two chapters here prove that. In this instance, there appears to be a connection between these chapters. And the events of chapter 37 gives us an idea of the circumstances in which we find the events of chapter 32. So in chapter 37, we find the interruption of the Babylonian siege. While in chapter 32, we find the resumption of that siege. And again, we have mentioned that three times Nebuchadnezzar sees it, besieged Jerusalem. And the time frame we're looking at now is the reign of Zedekiah. This was the final siege. The last king to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem. And the end was very near, very close at hand. The city had been under siege, and suddenly word comes that Pharaoh Hophra was feeling his oats, and he was coming out against Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in chapter 37 at verse 5, "Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard the tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem." This was the opportunity the false prophets had been hoping for. They told the people, everything's going to be okay now. The Chaldeans are gone. They have other places to conquer, and we're not going to see them again. All will be well. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was looking for an opportunity to take on Egypt again. After all, it was only 17 years since the Battle of Carchemish and the smashing defeat of Pharaoh Necho. Zedekiah ruled as a puppet king on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. And we find that Zedekiah was also at the forefront of agitation against Babylonian rule. Tyre, Sidon, Edom, Moab all joined to try and break that yoke of the Babylonians. Earlier in Jeremiah, he had told them not to do anything, not to contend with them, but accept the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. If they did, things weren't going to be so bad. With such a tense and dire situation, what was needed was a strong and faithful king. And as we examine Zedekiah, we find he turns out to be a very weak and wavering person. He had no idea of what to do or when to do it. There was no firm direction for his people, nor were his thoughts spiritually based. Necessary ingredients needed to bring about the destruction of a people. This has been the truth throughout the ages. When there is no well-grounded, clear leadership in the ecclesia, based upon a sound and mature understanding of what the word requires, this is exactly how things end up. Jeremiah had warned them that though Nebuchadnezzar's army had withdrawn, they would return with even greater fury, and it would be the total destruction of the Jewish people. At this point, Jeremiah leaves the city as he was directed, Jeremiah 37, verse 12. "Then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. You're a deserter, Jeremiah." And all he had done was what Yahweh had told him to do. This event has a striking similarity to what our Lord was told his disciples in Matthew 24, in verses 15 to 18. The exact same thing happened here at the end of the days in AD 70. The disciples were told that when the opportunity presented itself, and not before, they should flee from the cities. And what happened? Well, Titus withdrew the Roman army for some reason. That was the opportunity. And those disciples who had heard that word of Jesus took that opportunity to escape from what was about to come upon Jerusalem. So we find that Jeremiah was taken to the princes, and they smote him, and they put him in prison. And we read in verse 16, "When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days." Jeremiah was put into the house of the pit, as it reads in the Hebrew, a damp, miry, miserable place where Jeremiah was left until the Babylonians returned. This word pit is in the Hebrew is sometimes translated as the grave. Again, we think of the type with our Lord Jesus Christ, who went into the ground but eventually came out. When we come to verse 17, we find Zedekiah deeply troubled with the return of the Babylonians, and he wanted to talk to Jeremiah. And here we have an example of his downright weakness. Instead of bringing Jeremiah before him in his court, he secretly meets with Jeremiah. He didn't want any of the princes of the court to see him talking to this man. Didn't want to see them asking counsel of Jeremiah. What would they think if they saw him talking to this troublemaker? So he takes Jeremiah out of the pit and he brings him to his house and he sheepishly asks him, "Is there any word from Yahweh?" What a pitiable request. Here was the king who had every opportunity to seek and to hear the wise counsel of God, but he wasted those opportunities. Now he and his kingdom is in the dire straits, and he now comes with this pitiable request, "Is there any word from Yahweh?" But it's too late. The last of his opportunities were gone. Jeremiah's response is clear, direct, and given without hesitation. "There is." In spite of his rejection at the hands of his brethren and the suffering that he endured, Jeremiah's faith and firm conviction in the word of God is reflected in his bold and forthright answer, "There is." This again would certainly not endear him to the king, but Jeremiah was only concerned that the truth be proclaimed in its purity. "There is. Thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." And we read starting in verse 18 of chapter 37. "Moreover, Jeremiah said unto the king Zedekiah, What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that ye have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land?" Not only does he answer the king's question, but he takes the challenge right back to Zedekiah. "Where are your prophets that spoke to you smooth things? The ones that said there's not going to be any trouble. We don't have to worry. Babylonians are gone. There's going to be peace." But Jeremiah still had work to do, and he looked for a change to his environment. So he asked in verse 20 that the king not return him to the pit. And oddly enough, the king granted his request. Zedekiah commanded that he should be commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison. This is where we find Jeremiah when we start chapter 32. Why did Zedekiah take this action? Well, there's probably some measure of fear in Zedekiah, and he didn't want to antagonize the prophet any more than he already had. So he was placed in the court of the guard. It was an area by the king's palace where anyone could be detained. So against that situation, the Babylonian army is returning and the siege is about to recommence. And let's go back to chapter 32. And here we find Jeremiah in the court of the guard. Now we have set before us the time frame that these events occurred in. We read in verse 1 of chapter 32, "The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Well, if we look at 2 Kings 25, we found that the siege began in the 9th year of Zedekiah. And here it's telling us we're in the 10th year and probably pretty close to the end of that 10th year. Zedekiah only ruled for about 11 years. So we're close to the end. So here's Jeremiah. His words are coming true. And he's shut up in the court of the guard, in the precincts of the palace. Zedekiah's treatment, as we have stated, was probably due to a sense of foreboding, and he wanted to have Jeremiah close at hand at some point. But he had totally ignored what Jeremiah had told him. "Is there any word from Yahweh?" "Yes, there is. Thou shalt be delivered into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar." That's all you need to know. You've heard all this before. You've been told what to do. You've had the counsel of Yahweh and his faithful prophet, and you've waited too late. It's all over. So Zedekiah becomes a bit testy here, and he shuts Jeremiah up, and he says in verse 3, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith Yahweh, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." The complete Jewish Bible renders this: "How dare you prophesy that Yahweh says, I will hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." He sees that Jeremiah's words are coming true, and he doesn't like it. We see in these words that the end's drawing nearer and nearer, yet the king doesn't change his disposition. He bitterly casts the words of Jeremiah back to him, starting in verse 4. "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes." And that wasn't for very long, because remember what happened to Zedekiah. "And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith Yahweh. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." You would think that a king in this position would throw himself before Jeremiah and plead for him to intercede for himself and the people with Yahweh. But Zedekiah has become like a spoiled brat. "How dare you prophesy, I will be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon." But when we come to verse 6, we find a change. Not in the tension or the intensity of the moments. The Chaldeans were there. Pharaoh had been dealt with. No one would be coming to their assistance. Here's Zedekiah running back and forth, seeking advice here and advice there, running up to the wall, looking out over the city, seeing those great siege engines that the king of Babylon was preparing. And remember what Yahweh told him back in chapter 15? "For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest?" They had turned from the truth. They were no longer under Yahweh's guidance. His judgment was coming. Who would have any kind of compassion or care for the brethren in Jerusalem? The complete Jewish Bible again here has, "Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare?" So if the ecclesia proved to be unworthy of Yahweh's continued blessing, if they succumbed to the pressures of the time, who was going to care about it? Well, we know the answer. No one. We can reflect similarly on the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor. Where are they now? The teachings of the apostles and those of that generation were forgotten by the next generation, just as it happened in the days of Joshua. The lightstand had long gone out, and by AD 360, the seven churches of Asia Minor, who determined at the Council of Laodicea that the revelation of John was no longer a part of the sacred text, well, what happened to them? What happened to them? Just as a side note, Christopher Hollis wrote, "Religious bodies have always been betrayed from within far more effectively than they have been attacked from without." So where are those brethren, their ecclesias now? Well, who really cares? Well, we certainly do, because they were our brethren. But they're gone. They are revolted and gone, as Yahweh says in chapter 5 of Jeremiah. They no longer exist. Well, then, we also need to ask, well, who's to blame? And the answer is, they are. They didn't change, like those in the days of Jeremiah. They had an opportunity, but they were going backwards instead of progressing and growing in their service and love for Yahweh. They were moving away from Him. They were going back to the world. We, brothers and sisters, cannot afford to put our trust in anyone else but Yahweh. And we cannot put our reliance on anything else than Yahweh's word. So with this incredible drama coming to a climax, something absolutely incredible happens here. Here's Jeremiah locked up in the court of the guard. Chapter 32, verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "Word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalem, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Really? Here we have a chart of Israel, and there is Jerusalem, and about 3 to 5 miles to the north and east is Anathoth. Here we are at this climactic moment, and we're talking about real estate transactions. You know, today this would have been like saying to Jeremiah, you know, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I want to sell you. It makes absolutely no sense until we understand what Yahweh is doing for Jeremiah. First of all, there's a message contained in the names given. Hanameel means El is gracious, and Shalem, retribution or recompense. And Anathoth, answer to prayers. So here in those names is a message to Jeremiah. El will be gracious, and he will recompense by answering the prayer of the faithful. The message was for Jeremiah and other men and women who were there with Jeremiah locked up in that doomed city. What Jeremiah is being asked to do is found in the law in Leviticus chapter 25 in verses 24 through 32. It's the law concerning the right of redemption. And Jeremiah in verse 7 is told that it is his right to redeem the field. So let's consider for a moment in whose hands that field actually was. If we go back to our map of Judah and we look at the land and we overlay in red what was in the hands of the Babylonians, we find, where's Anathoth? The Babylonians were there. Well, hopefully none of us have a cousin like that. It's quite obvious that the purchase of this field would have no benefit whatever for Jeremiah unless the Babylonians were removed. He had already prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years in Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, Jeremiah started his ministry about the age of 20, and the length of his ministry was over 41 years. So Jeremiah was most likely over 60 years old at this point. So not only could he never hope to receive the land while the Babylonians were there, but based on the 70 years prophecy, he wouldn't receive that in his own lifetime. from a purely fleshly point of view, he probably would have told Hanamiel, look, cousin, you've been in the sun too long if you think I'm going to buy that field. But that's not what we find Jeremiah doing. Without hesitation, he buys the field. He gives 17 shekels of silver. Considering the environment they were in, that 17 shekels of silver would have been very precious. From a human standpoint, this would have been money down the drain. Keep in mind also that this was the court of the guard. So there would have been Jews there watching this event. We continue in verse 10 of chapter 32. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And every one of those Jews would be shaking their head in amazement, wondering what was wrong with this man. We look at what's recorded in these verses and we see that Jeremiah took meticulous care to follow every detail of the law precisely. The deed of sale was drawn up. Witnesses were called to verify the transaction. He weighed out the money and he signed the document. And we note that there were two copies of the document created. One copy was sealed and the other copy, as the custom was taken and it was posted in a public place in the city. And the city was under siege. So anything that would have posted would have drawn a crowd. Now here's Jeremiah in a rather embarrassing position, being in jail, performing this transaction in the court of the guard. And when the second copy was posted, don't you know there was a rush of people coming to see for themselves what this crazy man had done. The people would have been absolutely stunned. But this didn't deter Jeremiah. It didn't stop him from doing what Yahweh had commanded him. What would you think you would do in this situation if you'd been told to do this? You know, I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm not going to be in much favor with my brethren. What are they going to say about me? And think about Jeremiah. This was after they had already said some terrible things about him. Here was a man running up and down the streets of Jerusalem trying to find a man of the truth and a man of judgment. And then he does this. But did Jeremiah care? He didn't worry because this was the work of Yahweh. And there was something in this of great importance. He wasn't deterred. The people could laugh at him. In other words, Jeremiah was not subject to peer pressure. He didn't join the club because that was the thing to do. If he had to stay apart, he stood apart. Back in chapter 15, he says, I sat alone. Not because he wanted to. He took no delight in that. He sat alone because his great wrongdoing was that he stood up and he spoke the truth and found that he and his brethren did not hold things in common. Peer pressure doesn't have any effect on Jeremiah. So he gives Barak a task. And we're introduced to this faithful scribe, Barak, here. In the record of Jeremiah, we find that he's really got a very minor part. We only read of him here in chapter 32, and then in chapter 36, chapter 43, and chapter 45, where he gets a personal message from Yahweh. Not much recorded about him. But when there was something revealed to Jeremiah and it needed to be recorded for our benefit, it was Barak who did it. This man stood by the side of Jeremiah throughout all the trials and tribulations he endured. He never left his side. How many times are we introduced to someone in Scripture We see about them in a few verses, and then we never hear of them again. Like Jonathan's armor bearer. He's only mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 14 in 10 verses, verse 6 through 15. Very short record. Now, Jonathan was a man of strong faith, and he decided it was time to take on the Philistine garrison on Mount Michmash. And there's where they believe Michmash is today. This was not foolhardy, not a foolhardy adventure. It was an act of faith that Yahweh would give them the victory. And you wonder what would be going through one's mind, knowing that you would only be two against a garrison full of soldiers. Jonathan says, if the Philistines on Michmash invite us up, then we're going to go up. We'll take it as a sign from Yahweh that he will give us the victory. Well, you know, that armor bearer could have said, you know, that's kind of foolhardy for just two of us to take on all those soldiers. But what does he say? Do all that is in thine heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. So when Jonathan hears the Philistines say, come up to us, he tells his armor bearer, you know, all right, that's the sign, follow me. And without hesitation, that armor bearer follows Jonathan up the hill, and they slaughter the Philistines. The armor bearer was not only entirely devoted to his master, but he was like-minded as well. Yahweh gave us the victory. He can give all of us the victory, no matter how many of us there are. They shared the same faith. They were two men of one mind. This young man didn't lead a nation. He didn't perform any great miracle or reveal some great prophecy. He simply manifested his faith. We know nothing of him except his faith. And we know very little of Barak, who stayed by Jeremiah's side through all this. Nameless and faceless individuals who are there to encourage us in our walk. How many things do we read of in Scripture that we're required to do to please our Heavenly Father that don't require us to do some spectacular thing? We don't have to be brilliant. We don't have to be witnessed by hundreds of people to see how wonderful a thing we're doing in service of God and appearing to be very pious to everyone. We can very quietly learn and absorb the things of the truth. We can very quietly, if need be, and yet dedicatedly, maintain our position in the truth and our faithfulness before Yahweh. Barak was such a man. And I believe that Barak will be in the kingdom as well as Jeremiah because they were two men of one mind. So we know that Jeremiah and Barak both understood that Jeremiah could not hope to inherit that possession until the coming of the Messiah, to establish the kingdom. And if their lives were to end naturally, they would both be dead by the end of that 70 years of captivity. So Barak consults with Jeremiah, and he didn't say, you know, the 17 shekels of silver would have helped us in surviving the siege. Purchasing that land would be madness, Jeremiah. No. He does everything just as Jeremiah says, without a word. What does this tell us? It tells us that Barak shared the faith of Jeremiah. And as we read, Jeremiah did this before all the Jews that were in the court of the guards, besides those who had acted as witnesses to that transaction. They would have known of Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years captivity. They knew that they would also die before that 70 years ended. And they knew that if their children returned, it would be in their elder years. So all these Jews became witnesses to Jeremiah's hope. Perhaps some there would have reflected on what that 70 years meant. The fact that Jeremiah paid out good money for that field, and that he would have no hope to possess that field in his own lifetime. This could leave only one conclusion in their minds. Jeremiah's had the faith that he would possess that field after the coming of Israel's Messiah. We also see here in Jeremiah a type of Christ. The Jews heard the words of our Lord. They heard him prophesy that he would be crucified and on the third day would rise again. They heard him preach about the kingdom of God, that Israel's Messiah would be a reality. And they were witnesses to our Lord's hope. Once again, the word of Yahweh comes to Jeremiah, verse 14. Thus saith Yahweh Sabaoth, the Elohim of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. And there's a wonderful parallel in these words with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it kind of makes you wonder if Paul didn't have this particular verse in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This fits exactly the circumstances of Jeremiah. If Jeremiah was to receive that field, he meant he was going to have to die, but that he would also be resurrected. And in that, it would be for the excellency of the power of God. Jeremiah could not hope to raise himself with the dead, but Yahweh could. And we note that the evidences of these purchases were to be placed in that earthen vessel that they might continue many days. The NASB renders this that they might last a long time, which would be until verse 15 of this chapter. For thus saith Yahweh Sabaoth, the Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. The Jews would once again buy fields and vineyards in this land. And the key word here is again. Therefore, at some time in the future, this tells us that Jeremiah wasn't going to be a loser in this transaction. He was being encouraged to look far beyond the 70 years captivity. So after all this drama, which started in verse 6, we find in this chapter in verses 16 to 25, a most wonderful prayer given by Jeremiah. He contrasts the failings and the crimes of Israel with the goodness and the mercy of Yahweh. And look at verse 22. And hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He had a clear understanding of the promises that Yahweh had made. So despite the terrible misdeeds of that generation in which he lived, all the promises were going to be fulfilled. We go down to verse 24, and he calls attention to the mounts. These were the mounds of earth that the Chaldeans were creating outside to bring up their siege engines to the walls of the city so they could breach them and enter Jerusalem. Jeremiah speaks of the punishment to come upon the people of Judah as revealed in the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. He knew the terms of the covenant as written in Deuteronomy 28. What the consequences of disobedience were: the sword, the famine, the pestilence. The people were the covenant breakers, not Yahweh. And the people would be thoroughly punished. Jeremiah's final thoughts almost comes as a question in verse 25. And thou hast said unto me, O Adonai Yahweh, buy thee a field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. It's almost asking, why? And Yahweh answers immediately, verse 26. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am Yahweh, the Elohim of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? In other words, Jeremiah, surely you have sufficient faith to know that I will see that you get that field in due course of time. You don't have to worry about it. Despite that, we read in verses 28 and 29 that the city was going to fall to the Chaldeans. Why? Because of the wickedness of the people. Then in verse 33, "And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction." Yahweh taught them, but the divine goodness was openly disregarded and rejected. Wasn't the whole purpose of Jeremiah's ministry to deliver that instruction to the people? Obviously, they didn't hear the wise counsel, as we find in Proverbs, the first chapter, verse 5. "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel." That's good for the wise man. But what this proverb is telling us is the one who most needs instruction in the things of God is the one who doesn't want to hear it. A wise man will hear it and increase in learning, having perceived the benefit of it, an understanding of God's words and its inestimable value to mere flesh. He will want to increase learning and to become a man of wise understanding. But that wasn't this people in Judah. They weren't wise because they didn't want to know. "I have taught them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction." They were not like the wise man of Proverbs 1. But Jeremiah was, Barak was, and others as well. Yahweh continues in verse 34 and 35 to speak of the blasphemies committed by the people. "Wasn't it just to bring judgment upon them for what they had done, even though they were given every opportunity to return?" Yahweh concludes in verses 36 to 44 with words about the wonderful restoration that's going to take place in the future with the coming Messiah. And at that time, when Jeremiah receives his inheritance, there will be even more. Others who are like-minded with Jeremiah, men and women of faith, who will also receive a reward. In verses 39 and 40, Yahweh speaks of the restoration of the nation of Israel. We find words like forever and everlasting. They will be planted in the land to be moved never again. There will be a divine kingdom ruled by a divine Messiah. These words look far beyond the partial restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah and that of 1948. They will be given one heart and one way, and they will become a nation such as they have never been before. They will be of one mind under the rulership of that divine Messiah, Savior, and King. They will willingly submit to the wise and sound instruction they will receive at the hand of immortal shepherds, as Jeremiah describes in verse 23. Yahweh continues in verse 41, "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in the land assuredly with all my whole heart and with my whole soul." What encouraging words that take us forward to the vision of the kingdom and the return of our Lord and our own hope of eternal reward. Here Yahweh is talking about rejoicing and doing good to a nation which at that time deserved to receive nothing good. He wasn't talking about those people, all those people who heard the words of Jeremiah, who listened to him speak that they might restore themselves to their God, to honor their covenant relationship, all those who despised and ridiculed Jeremiah, all those who turned their back on him and Yahweh. Where will they be in that day when Yahweh says, "I will rejoice over them to do them good"? You know, some might be raised to judgment and banished from the presence of Messiah. It won't be a day of light and of joy for them, but contrariwise, it will be a day of darkness. Brothers and sisters, now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is too late. Now is the appointed time. In every generation, the people of Yahweh are given their hour of opportunity when they must know and do what they have to do. In verse 41, where it says, assuredly, we must understand that Yahweh will in every way fulfill His promises, including that field of Jeremiah's inheritance, which he has yet to receive, and the reestablishment of His people, who will be a different people. Paul tells us in Romans that Israel will be drafted in once again, but only on the basis of faith. And then in chapter 32 and verse 42, we read, for thus saith Yahweh, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. This is a clear allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Covenant relationship will be restored because the people in that day will follow the ways of Yahweh. And finally, verses 43 and 44 speak of a time when there shall be no more desolation in the land. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witness in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith Yahweh. Specifically, the very thing you have done this day, Jeremiah, will be done again in the future, but not by one man. The whole nation will participate. The people will buy fields. They will draw up deeds, and they will own those fields. So Yahweh has given words of strength and encouragement to Jeremiah, and his answer to that questioning prayer of Jeremiah back in verse 25. This is the answer. Despite the dreadful things that all the people have committed in Jeremiah's generation, their appalling ingratitude and perversion of the truth, God will remember His covenant with the fathers of old, and He will restore His people. Isn't that fact enough for every faithful son and daughter of God then and now to take heart, to be comforted even under the most severe trials as Jeremiah was under when he drew up that deed and he signed the documents to purchase that field, a field that he knew he would never possess in his lifetime? So what does Jeremiah have to look forward to? After he and Barak have appeared before their Messiah and King and received the reward of eternal life, possessing the great gift of divine nature, you think they might go looking for that earthen vessel? Which no doubt they would find. And preserved within it would be the title to that piece of land in Anathoth. What an inspiring climax, for that land will be part of the holy oblation that Ezekiel describes in chapter 45. And here we look at where Jerusalem is, so you can figure out where Anathoth is from that. It will be in that portion reserved for the sons of Zadok. There, Jeremiah will take possession of that field purchased over 2,500 years ago. All of this will come about because of one reason. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We find the confidence that we all can have, just as Jeremiah did. In John, chapter 16, our Lord's going from that upper room with His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And all along the way, He's talking to them and encouraging them for what was coming. John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now that word tribulation is from the Greek klipsis, which means to press, to crush, or to squeeze. So we can read it as, in the world ye shall have pressure. Jeremiah, despite all his trials and tribulations, we might say the pressures of life, he knew a kind of peace through his trust and faith in Yahweh that his peers didn't know. But in the world you shall have pressure. If ever a prophet of Yahweh suffered pressure, Jeremiah certainly did. It came from him in every direction. You know, just conform, Jeremiah. Forget about what you're saying. We want to hear something else anyway. We don't want to know about those things. You be one of us and we'll take care of you. Constant pressure that he lived under. And our Lord said, in the world, in the present order of things, you shall have pressure. Jesus ended his thoughts with, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And what world would that be but the flesh in all its manifestations? Be of good cheer. And here was a man who was walking to go to his death. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And because our Lord and Savior has overcome the world and offered to his Father the perfect sacrifice, he was raised out of death and has ascended to the Father, where he is now our mediator and high priest. And we anxiously await for Psalm 110 to be fulfilled. Rule thou in the presence of thine enemies. Jeremiah knew his Messiah would come. His confidence was in Yahweh. And because our Lord has overcome the world, Jeremiah will receive his inheritance and many others like him. Brothers and sisters, may we be strengthened to maintain our faith and our unity with the Spirit of Christ, and be blessed by the Eternal Father to be numbered with Jeremiah and Barak and all the faithful of old, not only to inherit a field in Anathoth, but together with our Lord Jesus Christ to inherit the world.